So I'm actually going to start in our Bibles with a text from John, 1 John, verses 7 through 12. The very first three words of the four loves is, God is love. And it's actually in Mere Christianity in which C.S. Lewis dives into exactly his interpretation of what that might mean. But it comes here from 1 John 4, verse 8. Would anyone like to read 7 through 12, just that first paragraph, for lack of a better term?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Thank you. So the statement, God is love, is a very powerful one. But oftentimes, it's quoted and misquoted and misinterpreted. And C.S. Lewis gets into this in the section of his book, Mere Christianity. It's called The Good Infection, and it's talking about the Trinity. So I'm just going to read this first paragraph here for you. This is what he says about the term or the phrase, God is love. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Of course, what these people mean when they say that God is love is often something quite different. They really mean love is God. They really mean that our feelings of love, however and wherever they arise, and whatever results they produce, are to be treated with great respect. Perhaps they are. But that is something quite different from what Christians mean by the statement, God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. So I wanted to start with that because it's certainly a well-known phrase from the Bible, God is love. We hear it quite often. And what C.S. Lewis is doing with the four loves is taking the word love and how it's used not only in our language, English, which can be kind of limiting, but then going into the Greek and how Greek used four words for love. Storge, philia, Eros, and agape. And you'll hear him in just a minute. He says it a little bit differently, and it always brings a smile to my face and to Tom's face when we hear him say agape. But we're actually going to be listening in a few minutes to C.S. Lewis's voice, and he made an audio recording decades ago of, or I guess it was a radio talk, I should say, that he was giving that sort of summarized his main points from the text. And so I've pulled portions of that to share with you today, kind of, you know, why not hear from the man himself exactly what he's meaning to say. But I'll summarize some parts and move forward with others. My attempt today is to cover the first 72 pages. That may or may not happen. I have a short-term goal of making it to what is part C of the second page. That is my realistic goal of where we're going to end class today. Because before C.S. Lewis actually gets in to his four loves in his text, he talks about elements of love, he talks about likings, and he talks about loves for the subhuman. And so I'll get into some of that before we actually dig in to the first, which is storge. So the first thing that I want us to talk about are the elements of love. And I call them categories on your paper, and he refers to them as elements. The first is gift love. The second, need love. And the third is appreciative love. Today, we're not going to spend a lot of time on appreciative love because it's not so much within storge as it is within the other three types of love that he discusses later in the book. But I want to give a brief definition of each. The first is gift love. Gift love is divine love. It's that sacrificial love that God has for us and that's modeled for us in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. We can exhibit gift love to an extent. With the help of our Heavenly Father, we can exhibit gift love. And with the help of our Heavenly Father, we can exhibit the other three loves as well. Because without his help, we'll see a little later that the other three loves can go bad and no longer remain loves at all. So gift love is an important element that we need to keep in mind as we discuss the other three. The way that we can exhibit gift love might be sacrificing for our families, sacrificing for God, and serving each other and God. The next is need love. And Lewis has a lot to say about need love. And he starts actually by sort of apologizing for the fact that he's confused in his own mind a little bit about whether to call need love a love at all. And an example he gives of need love is a child running to its mother when he's hurt or sad. We need that interaction with someone with whom we love. And I don't think anybody in here will be surprised by the fact that obviously we need God. Need love is an integral part of our relationship with God. And because of that, we can't consider need and the need for love as anything but love. The third type is appreciative love. And that's where in our prayers and in our praise and in our worship, we say, thank you, God. You are glorious. We appreciate everything that you have for us. But gift love, need love, appreciative love can exist at this divine level, but they can also exist amongst us. So we can appreciate the smell of bacon in the morning or even the cry of a baby, even when we're tired and it's 2 a.m. They're just little things in our experience, our sensory experiences, in our relaxation, things that we appreciate about the world and this creation that God has made. So I'm going to go in next to something that we know as nearness to God. God created us. And one of the things, or not one of the things, the reason he created us is to be his creation, to worship him, and to bring us nearer to him. But we are fallen, and we sin. And so this journey to be close to him is a difficult one. And so we were created in his image. And what C.S. Lewis kind of organizes this in his mind is, he wants us to be near to God. God wants us to be near to God. And he created us like himself. So we have this likeness to God. And then there's something called a nearness of approach. How are we like God? But then that likeness doesn't necessarily lead us to approaching God. So what are some ways that we exhibit God or how we might be like him? Andy.
Our ability to create.
What else? How else might we exhibit qualities that God himself has?
Communion.
Mm-hmm. and I am not a great speller. Dominion. All right. All right, we'll stop right there. So we have the ability to exhibit so many things that we know are true about Christ, but so often we will fall short. And so just being like God and created in his image does not necessarily produce this nearness to God. And one of the images that Lewis uses in his book, which there are many, he talks in metaphor almost constantly and gives plenty of examples. But one of the things he talks about to get this idea to his readers is, say you've got a mountaintop, and there's a little village where your house is, and you took a hike one day, and you wanted to get to the top of the mountain. Sorry, any art teachers. So you might be physically close to your house when you're at the top of that mountain. Statistically speaking, you're closer to your house, but nobody's going to go straight down the mountain. In order to get home, we might have to take a longer journey that winds and takes us around to get us back home. That journey might be a difficult journey. It might be a long journey. But what you do when you take a step that might actually take you further from home actually will get you closer to being home. And so it's using home as the metaphor for God and your relationship with him. And this pathway that even though we might be like him and that likeness might give us a sense of closeness with him, until we actually take steps forward, we're not actually approaching him. And so he goes into this analogy, and he summarizes it by like is not same. We might be like God, but we are not the same as God. So how's this related to love? We can love God, but doesn't mean we love like God. And as we're approaching him and becoming more like him, we have this willed determination and willed imitation that we need to take on. If we can be like him, but we're not willing to be like him and the example he gives us in Jesus, we're not going to approach him and we're not going to love in the way that he wants us to love. So that's a bit of a summary of his introduction. After that, he goes into something called likings and love for the subhuman. But before he does that, I'm actually going to skip forward down to Thomas à Kempis and Denis de Rougemont, because there are two themes that Lewis brings up over and over and over again in his writings. The first being that the highest does not stand without the lowest. And this is coming from Luke 14:10, the parable of the wedding feast. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And Lewis jumps a little bit from that and broadens it to be a bit more of a conversation about how you cannot stand and the saints cannot stand without the support underneath them of the little moments and choices that you make along this journey as we approach God and approach our relationship to him. And so this is an idea he builds on. The highest does not stand without the lowest. Lowest meaning likings, then going on to the love of the subhuman, then it goes into storge, which we'll talk about in a little bit. The second theme that he reiterates over and over again is from he's Swiss and wrote in French, Rougemont, and he says, love ceases to be a demon when only when he ceases to be a god, which of course can be restated in the form, begins to be a demon the moment he begins to be a god. And this connects back to what C.S. Lewis was saying in Mere Christianity. So much of the time when people say God is love, what they're really saying is love is God. And they're putting love before God. And it distorts our understanding of what God's love is and puts love as the ultimate goal, as opposed to God as the ultimate goal. As we look at our four loves, something to keep in mind, and he refers to the first three as natural affections. He says, as all natural affections can become rivals to spiritual love, but they can also be preparatory imitations of it, training, so to speak, of the spiritual muscles, which grace may later put to a higher service. And that's what this journey and approach to God is about. We're like him. We can see how we're like him. But we need to be imitating Jesus on our walk towards him. And while we might be seeming to move further away, if we're walking on this approach, we'll come to him and we'll learn what it's like to have gift love or agape or spiritual and divine love. So I'm going to move into the video I have and let you listen to C.S. Lewis, because he certainly knows his mind much better than I do. So I'm going to pull it up. And he'll introduce his four loves, and then I'm going to have play the video for about 5 minutes while he goes into the first characteristics of what storge is. He'll give us our definition, and he'll talk a little bit about familiarity, humility, how broad it is, and it'll stop just before it talks about how it can also be ambivalent.
Storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, means affection, the sort of love that ought to be between near relations. Philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, means friendship. Eros, E-R-O-S, is of course the love between the sexes. And agape, A-G-A-P-E, is love in the Christian sense, God's love for man and the Christian's love for the brethren. I want to talk about all four, and I'll begin with storge, or affection. Almost anyone, it seems, can be loved with storge. The ugly, the stupid, even the exasperating can be its objects. There need be no apparent fitness between those whom it unites. It ignores even the barriers between species. We see it not only between dog and man, but, more surprisingly, between dog and cat. What's common to all the objects of storge is that they are familiar. We can often identify the very day and hour when a friendship began or when we fell in love. But we never catch storge at the moment of its beginning. To become aware of it is to become aware that it's already been going on for some time. In our storge, we're rather like the dogs, who wag their tails at familiar people even if they've never done them any kindness, and bark at strangers even if they've never done them any harm. This apparently indiscriminate character in storge and its dependence on familiarity point to its animal and biological origins. Let me say at once, for this will often come across us in the following talks, that I don't mean the word animal to be derogatory. Nothing in man is either better or worse for being shared with the beasts. The distinction between what we share and what is specifically human is not a moral one. When we blame a man for behaving like a beast, we mean that he displays characteristics common to man and beast on occasions where those peculiar to man were demanded. What we call brutality in man, say in a Russian or German torturer, is usually behavior which the brutes in fact don't exhibit. My Greek lexicon defines storge as affection, especially of parents to offspring, and that, I've no doubt, is the original form of the thing, as well as the central meaning of the word. We understand the later, more remote ramifications of it if we start with the right basic image, a mother nursing a baby, a bitch or a cat with a basket full of puppies or kittens, all in a squealing, nuzzling heap together, continuously moving yet somehow at rest, a warm animal smell and all the noises. But while the original form of storge is thus seen in the nursery or the basket, it branches out in all directions. But however far storge travels from its source, it still retains from it a strong flavour. It's usually the humblest of the loves. It gives itself no airs. Storge is modest, even furtive and shamefaced. Storge has a very homely face, so of many of those for whom we feel it. It's no proof of your cleverness or perceptiveness or refinement that you love them, nor that they love you. To have to produce storge in public is like getting your household furniture out for a move. It was all right in its native place, but it looks tawdry out of doors. And the feeling of Storgy is so nearly organic, so gradual, so unemphatic, that you can no more pride yourself on it than on getting sleepy towards bedtime. It lives with humble, undressed, private things. The thump of a drowsy dog's tail on the kitchen floor, the sound of a sewing machine, easy laughter and easy tears on some shrewd and wrinkled old face, a toy left on the lawn. It's the most comfortable and least ecstatic of loves. It is to our emotions what soft slippers and an easy, almost worn-out chair and old clothes are to our bodies. Wraps you round like a blanket, almost like sleep. At its best, gives you the pleasures, the ease and relaxation of solitude, without solitude itself. If we were talking about drinks, our section on gin would certainly have to note the fact that besides being a drink in its own right, gin is an excellent base or meat.
Sorry to stop you there, if you're a fan. So it doesn't go too much into broth, and so I wanted to define that a little bit more for you, using a quote that he says about how just how broad-based affection can actually be. The truly wide taste in humanity will similarly find something to appreciate in the cross-section of humanity whom one has to meet every day. In my experience, it is affection that creates this taste, teaching us first to notice, then to endure, then to smile at, then to enjoy, and finally to appreciate the people who happen to be there. Made for us? C.S. Lewis says, thank God, no. They are themselves odder than you could have believed and worth far more than we have guessed. So this type of love is that comfortable familiarity that we have with the people with whom we happen to find ourselves. So that's your family, your coworkers maybe, your family's family, so your in-laws. So people that are in your inner circle with whom you are generally intimate, the way that the British tend to use the word intimates. So it's people that you've got around you, and for lack of anything better to do, you love them for it. They're comfortable. But like he said, you don't necessarily have that kind of relationship with that person if they weren't someone who was that close to you already. I know that definitely in marriage, since, you know, my husband just left, you know, there are things about your spouse that probably at one point that you found really irritating. And now you're like, that's him. Like, that's the thing that makes him to me. I recognize that in him, and it just makes me smile now. And unfortunately, the other can also happen. And that's kind of one of the negatives about affection that we're going to be talking about. It goes on to say, or the fifth characteristic that I have there for this is ambivalence. Affection can work for ill, or it can work for good. So this endurance leading to you just rolling your eyes and smiling at it, and then you actually enjoying that about somebody, and then finally appreciating that that is just a quality that that person, that's just them, and you just appreciate it about them. It can go south very, very quickly, which is what it's talking about with this ambivalence. There's also a paradox in affection. At the beginning, I talked about the elements of love, about how it's gift love and need love. But we think about the mother, so you can think about the puppies in the little bed and the mom nursing the child. If those things weren't happening, the mother would suffer, would feel ill and uncomfortable. I mean, if she wasn't able to give birth, that would be a serious medical issue. So not only is this affection coming out and being a gift to the child and the babies, it's also a need that the mother has to give that love and to give that affection. So this is an interesting type of love because it includes so much need. And when that need runs amok, that's when this ambivalence working towards ill can cause us some trouble. So I want to go in next to how storge is related to the other three types of love. And the first I want to talk about is storge and philia, which is friendship. And a lot of times, storge is built off of the people that happen to be around you. It's not really based on friendship. There are people that you can become friends with because you're interested in the same things. And you seek out those opportunities to spend time with them based on those interests. But as you get to know them a little bit better, you start to learn their quirks. And I kind of think of affection as appreciating somebody else's quirks. And so as you spend time, and once that friend becomes an old friend, a familiar friend, you've spent enough time together, affection will start to take place as well and be another support within that friendship. So you find yourselves spending time with that person unrelated to those original interests that caused the friendship in the first place. The second, storge and eros, says, he defines it, or he describes it in his beautiful metaphor as, without a nest of storge, eros would just be disgusting and gross, and none of us would want to live in it. Because storge is that moment where your romantic love becomes your lifelong love. You're able to experience small moments and ordinary things with that other person. It's not all about the romance all of the time. You can sit beside of each other, one of you reading the book, one of you watching television, one of you drinking tea, one of you drinking coffee. You don't have to say anything to each other. You're just existing there together in quiet contemplation with whatever your activity is, but it's with the third person that's supposed to be your romantic love. But without that ability to have that time together, that romantic love would probably go sour. And the last one is storge and agape. So there are a lot of similarities between storge and agape. And C.S. Lewis takes an opportunity to point those out. And I'm going to jump ahead because he lists them. Here. So a lot of these come from 1 Corinthians 13. So God's love is not puffed up, neither is storge. It suffers long, certainly does. It's kind, it loves the unlovable, and it loves goodness. So these are categories or characteristics that can describe both affection and God's love. How much do we tolerate our family members? We roll our eyes at them, they frustrate us, but we're still there with them, and we're there for them, and they're there for us. We're just so familiar with each other that we're able to support each other. But God's that way too. He loves us unconditionally. But how are they different? And this is a really important piece of what Rougemont was saying, and what C.S. Lewis jumps back to, is that love ceases to be a demon only when he ceases to be a god, and begins to be a demon the moment he begins to be a god. I wrote down another quote from him. It says, "Is it possible to love too much? Make sure we don't love him too much, or love man too much in proportion to our love for God. The smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for man, that constitutes an inordinacy." So this is kind of going from God is love to love is God. We can not overlove our families and the people with whom we spend our time and put a lot of energy into these things with affection. But if we don't keep in mind that our love for God should come first, our priorities can become misaligned. And that's where affection is going to be different from God's love, divine love, the gift love he shows us, or agape. He calls it all these different things. So that's one of the things we have to watch out for. They have so many similar characteristics, but if we're prioritizing our love for each other and our families above our love for God, we can find ourselves in an uncomfortable situation. How am I doing? I've got 10 minutes. That's wonderful. All right. I'm going to have him summarize this.
However innocent in itself, may stand between God and us and so become an idol. But that's not the side of the thing I want to emphasize at the moment. These authors also take insufficient notice of some facts about Storge which are discernible without Christian instruction. They're a matter of common observation and bitter experience. I leave out of account for the moment its dangers as a possible rival to God. How often, how long, if left to her merely natural workings, does Storge succeed in realizing even the natural and this worldly good which she seems to promise? Storge, unless she submits to something higher than herself, does not remain Storge. This natural love carries in itself the seeds of natural hatreds. Every one of its characteristics is ambivalent. Almost anyone...
So what I have next, and I got there a little fast because I skipped over the likings and the love for the subhuman, but I went into those elements of love where appreciative love and affection, need love and affection, and then gift love and affection. So appreciative love and affection, there's not much of a factor here because it's kind of like our furniture out on the lawn. We don't want things to change. We don't want the things that we are so familiar with to become wonderful and splendid. We like them familiar. We like them humble. We like them exactly where they are. And the things that are involved in appreciative love, those are kind of things that we see glory in. And once the things that are comfortable for us start to get to that level, that's where we start to have affection go bad. And that's what I'm going to jump into with the need, love, and affection, which is our craving for affection of others. This can often be seen. Nope, I'm going to let him say it.
I've said may be loved by Storge. Yes, and most of us expect to be. The egregious Mr. Pontifex in Samuel Butler's Way of All Flesh is shocked that his son doesn't love him. It's unnatural that a boy should not love his own father. He assumes that Storge is a sort of love laid on or built in by nature. It's ready-made. It's on the house. We need to do nothing to deserve it. Storge is often assumed as a right, and often the party who has done nothing lovable hungers to be loved and continues to be not only disappointed, but shocked and outraged because he's not. And once this situation exists, it will continually worsen. If someone's already unlovable, a continual demand on his part to be loved as of right, his sense of injury, create in us a sense of guilt, guilt for a fault we couldn't have avoided and can't by any effort of will cease to commit. For if in some favored moment any germ of affection stirs in us, his demand for more and still more freezes us up again, and each becomes a torment to the other.
Okay. So what Lewis was trying to say there is that affection, because it's something that is familiar to us and tends to be with the people with whom we're most intimate and spend our time, it's kind of expected. Like, why shouldn't we have that in our lives? But I know we all know family members or perhaps friends who don't have a close relationship maybe with their parents once they left home, or don't have a good relationship with their children once they left home. And they're wondering maybe why. Why is that the case? Because it feels like these family units and these close intimates and acquaintances that we have, it should just be understood that we love each other and that we're here for each other and support each other. But it doesn't always turn out that way. Affection isn't a guarantee, even in familial relationships. And so he's talking about a man who's expecting it and therefore demanding it. And in that demanding of affection, he's actually creating more distance between himself and the person with whom he feels like he should have some affection. And it doesn't help any of the relationships. Another example of how need love can kind of create some tension without the assistance of God's love, of agape with patience and kindness, could be in the way that a lot of times different generations will be in conflict with one another and say, oh, when I was younger, or oh, they just don't understand. Lots of arguments can happen among generations. And it can be a simple misunderstanding or just the perception that you feel you might be more right. But he talks about how being courteous and listening and talking through different ideas and different viewpoints can help you maintain that affection you have with your family members, but without discourtesy and with this expectation that affection is going to exist without you actually helping it along, without actually helping the affection along, you're not going to maintain those familiar relationships with the people that you have. And he talks about one father who goes home and expects, kind of as this man did, to experience the affection from his family, and gets home and just behaves any way he wants to, says anything he wants to, takes the opportunity to let his family take care of all his needs in the way that he thinks that they should be taking care of all of his needs. But he's not very courteous about it. He literally says whatever he wants to. That level of selfishness doesn't consider that even affection with the people with whom you're close, it needs to be cared for. So another element where affection can go wrong is talking about jealousy. And I'll skip forward to where C.S. Lewis is talking about jealousy.
It's perhaps a question of terminology. Certainly, ordinary usage allows us to describe as love many states which already contain a very substantial ingredient of hatred. It's, of course, a gross error to suppose that jealousy is specially associated with erotic love. Even in the injured wife or husband, the feeling has often quite as much to do with wounded storge as with the infringement of sexual possession. Every sort of love wants the same mind. Unconverted or uncorrected storge in her merely natural condition is jealous. This jealousy is by no means confined to parents. Two children, brother and sister, grow to a certain age sharing all their interests. Then a dreadful thing happens. An interest which one can't share enters the life of the other, say literature or serious music or botany. The one who's left behind feels it's a kind of treason. His jealousy of the new interest is usually expressed by ridicule. The thing's all silly nonsense anyway. The other's only pretending to like it, only showing off. This explains in part the seemingly almost fiendish rancor often displayed by a lowbrow family when one member of it shows signs of becoming intellectual, or of an unbelieving or worse still semi-believing family when one member becomes a Christian. I used to think that both these were due to a sort of disinterested hatred, the one for what is intellectually high and the other for God himself, God who is in the long run the supreme object of all human jealousies. But perhaps it's not quite so bad as that. It's the reaction to desertion. One who is all ours has become in part a stranger, and above all, change has begun. The seemingly immemorial order has cracked. This is the beginning of the end, the first breath of winter. For Storge, whose very food is the familiar, dislikes alteration.
So we're out of time. So I will say my last little thing that I want to say, and then we'll pray, and you guys can head up to worship or head down to get your kiddos. So going back to one of the first things that I said, that all natural affections can be rivals to spiritual love, but they can also be preparatory imitations of it, training, so to speak, of the spiritual muscles which grace may later put to a higher service. So affection for the people with whom we spend most of our time can teach us how to love the unlovable. We learn to endure, we learn to notice, then endure, then smile at, then start to appreciate the things about the people around us. We're not meant to be close with everyone, but we are asked to love thy neighbor. And the way we start to get there on this path to nearness to God is to start with affection, to start to appreciate those little things about each other. And by imitating Christ and his love for us, we can start to then extend that love as well to the people around us. So bow your heads with me and we'll end in prayer. Our loving Father, we need your love. Be with us this week as we engage with our families, friends, coworkers, and community. Help us to keep you in the forefront of our minds so that not only will our love for you grow, but also our love for each other. You show us how to love the selfish, the irritating, and the ungrateful. Help us to have patience, grace, and understanding towards others, so that through our imitation of your divine love, they may come to know you better. In your holy Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, I forgot to mention, and I didn't write it down, but C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce is playing downtown on the 15th at 4 o'clock at... have it in my calendar. At 4 o'clock on February 15th. And no, I didn't write the address down. But I will say it next week. But you can look it up, I'm sure. I believe it's on the Cultural Trust website. Yeah. Thank you.